kind of envision myself here with a mask on and a pink slip, and then the message was really going to go south. But anyway, we appreciate the encouragement very much. It is really a real privilege to do ministry with Grant. He is just a delight to have in the office when he's there. I mean, he's out connecting with all kinds of people, so he does a fabulous job of that, and having Caroline in our office helps us a ton in terms of doing things. So it really is a great privilege to do ministry here, and we appreciate your encouragement. I sent an audio message out to the elders in RRET, my Relational Elder Training guys, this week, and it was a message by Howard Hendricks. Some of you may be familiar with him, some of you maybe not so familiar, but he was an individual who really had a profound impact in terms of teaching. He was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, and this message was on the dynamics of discipleship, and I want to quote the phrase that he starts with as sort of our prelude to what we're talking about this morning. He simply says this: the greatest threat to Christianity is not communism, so this is a few years back, as it were. It is not materialism, and it's not atheism. The greatest threat to Christianity is Christians. The greatest threat to Christianity is Christians trying to sneak into heaven incognito without ever having trying to share their faith, without ever becoming involved in the most significant work on earth. What complicates that even above that is when you run into the situation where people seem to be trying, but they become sort of the well-intentioned dragons. What they cause is strife and conflict in the midst of ministry. So there's the one challenge in its essence, that there are lots of Christians who end up sort of what we traditionally call pew sitter. They come and they show up, they observe. I think the people who struggle with this are the mega churches. I mean, it's so easy to hide in a mega church. You come in, you sit, no responsibilities, no obligations, don't have to do anything. Just sit there, be entertained, be fed, walk out, and I've got no responsibilities. And yet, that could be the greatest threat to Christianity. Christians who just passively soak it in for themselves are passive learners who are simply trying to plug the holes in their own moral conduct, trying to feel better about themselves in relationship to who God is, and knowing that if they've got their ticket to heaven, I got no worries. And this morning, I want to deal with an issue that seems very simple in terms of the text and yet fairly complicated in terms of how it works out in real life. The text we're in is in Philippians, and if you have your Bibles or phones or whatever you get there, we're reading from chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. I have broken up last week's segment with this one, because last week he talked a lot about what I call being unshackled. The gospel is never shackled by circumstances, by people. It is always in itself free from whatever limitations we place upon ourselves or on our circumstances. This week he begins by simply saying this: some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy. And I think that I have a different version up there, so if you can hear it in two different voices, then all the better. Some preach Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. For the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So he says, what then? Or what difference does it make? How do we process something like this? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. One of the great difficulties of the Christian faith, at least from the outside world, tends to be the term hypocrites. Grant was talking to me this week, and the Christian Fellowship Hockey League has started this last week or two, and they're playing, and inevitably what happened the other night happens in Christian leagues, and that is there was a scuffle around the net trying to score a goal, and one of the players came in and pushed somebody off the goalie because they were being a little too aggressive about doing things, and then someone started pushing and being aggressive and almost turned into a little scrum, and then apparently they lined up again and one of the other players took a shot at one of the players on the team and knocked him over. And what's interesting about that is that after the game or the period or whatever it was, they were back in the dressing room, and one of the comments from one of the guys that may not be a Christian said, "So this is a Christian hockey league, huh?" And there was a time in my life that I didn't know quite what to do with that. Because it creates a huge dilemma for us, is that we're to be Christians, and yet every once in a while this stuff leaks out that the world would come back and say, "Well, you guys are obviously hypocrites because look at how you're acting." And on the one hand, there's a certain sense of tension in our lives because we know that we're supposed to live a life that reflects the character of Christ. It isn't just being a moralist, being a good person, because anybody on the planet can, because they're created in the image of God, can live a moral life and be a moralist. They can have all kinds of pristine ideas about helping others and being generous, and they don't need Christ to do that. And so when we reduce Christianity to simple moralism, we degrade the value of who Christ is. But so there's this sense that we want to reflect the character of Christ, but we know we're in a journey that we're broken and dysfunctional, and so we don't know how to pull those together, especially when we get comments like, "Boy, that's a Christian league, huh? Interesting. And so one of the things that we need to first remind ourselves is that this is not a new thing. This is an old issue that's been going on a long time, and we see it written into the fabric of the text that we're looking at this morning, where Paul talks about some people out there, not himself, but other people are out preaching the gospel, and they're not doing it with good motives. They seem to have selfish ambition, and they do it out of envy and strife, and their whole goal is to create a lot more problems for Paul. He's in prison already, so how can you create more problems for him? Well, if you're even more aggressive with the gospel, maybe they'll get annoyed with him because more people are doing it, and they'll beat him up with more sticks or something. But there are always these dilemmas that we face in Christian ministry and in the Christian world, where you've got some people who seem to have genuine, honest hearts who are serving God out of the purity and pristine love for Jesus, and then you got some that seem to have an agenda. They always seem to be doing things for their own sense of self-promotion, out of competition, and yet we all feel that temptation at certain times in life, well, that I'm not good enough, that our motives for doing things is done out of comparison and competition with the people around us. In fact, there's a lot of people who are pew sitters and never get involved in this great work of disciple-making because when they look at others, there's this sense of envy, like, wow, I wish I could do it like they could do it. Or I wish I could have the gifts that they have. And out of a sense of false sense of humility, they go, "Well, I can't do it like them, so I'm not going to try." Or you get others who always are trying to prove that they know more than someone else, or that they can do it a little bit better, or that their method of doing things is a little more effective than the other person's. And so there's always this little tension, maybe unspoken, but this little sense of tension that goes on about, is this good enough? Am I good enough? Am I doing it right? And it's not a recent issue. Paul dealt with it back here. And it teaches us some things that are important to understand. We have this problem, people doing exactly the same thing, but some are doing it really well. And if God would peel back their heart and you look in there, you'd see this agape love, as he talks about, this love for people. And yet there's others, if you're cracking open their soul and looking deep into the recesses of their motives and their inclinations, boy, they've got other agendas on this. They're trying to prove something. They're trying to be popular. They're trying to be significant. They're trying to find something that makes their life valuable. And it's maybe not always their fault. They've got this emotional struggle that's tearing them up inside. And they don't know what to do with it. And so as we look at this, it creates this duality, this hypocrisy apparently. Because the first thing we're going to do is saying, well, these people probably aren't Christians. Right? That's the easy way that we dismiss it is, well, they're probably not Christians. But when you get into chapter 2, Paul says, listen, I'm sending Timothy to you because he's the only one that has this pure, genuine heart of Christ's interests at stake. All the rest of the people that I know, they got stuff going on. And so it's hard to understand the nature of what's going on in this. So I want to take you through this journey to sort of give you a picture of this dilemma. And you might say, well, I'm not sure what all this has to do with the power of the gospel. I mean, that's what the title you gave to it. This sounds like it's minimizing, it's destroying the power of the gospel. And I want you to sort of be reminded of some things that are important. And this is how he sets it up. If you read through the verses, here's the contrast that happens between them. There's the individuals who do things with good pleasure, out of love, and they're committed to the truth. You'll notice that as you get through verse 18. Those are the three words that he raises that identify those who are doing it right. And then he talks about this envy and strife. He also, depending on what version you have, talk about selfish motives or selfish ambition and pretense. This idea of doing things with the appearance of looking right, but they have ulterior, deceitful motives in terms of what they're doing. And so that's the struggle we're dealing with. Now, before you rub it off on, you know, it's these evangelists and apostles and preachers, you need to sort of fasten it up because I'm going to land it in your lap at some point this morning, okay? Because I don't think any of us escape the temptation to fall into this process of doing things out of pretense. I'm faking it. I'm giving this appearance that, wow, I'm committed, I'm spiritual, but inside I know that I've got stuff going on that isn't right. It doesn't conform to the righteousness of God. And so it becomes a critical issue to deal with as we think about this. And as we think about it, I want you to notice there's really five issues that surface in these three verses. There's this whole issue of character. There's this whole issue of motivation. And methodology. That's in fact what he says in verse 18. What about all this? And then he says, it doesn't really matter. In any and every way, Christ is preached. And it makes it look like the end justifies the means. If these guys have ulterior motives and they're selfish, he doesn't matter to Paul. And I don't think we got to be careful about the conclusion we draw there. But it almost looks like the methodology doesn't matter. And when, in fact, I think we will discover that it does matter in terms of what we're doing. Three of these issues are related to the idea of fulfill ministry. And so we deal with things that are pretty typical. Character, motivation, and methodology. And then the pitfalls or the traps become this whole issue of competition and comparison and self-promotion or the idea of ambition in terms of ministry. So that's the stuff that we're struggling with. We need to know that it's not a new issue. We need to know that any Christian can be tempted to fall into this process of understanding what it is. So as we think about it, let me deal with it one at a time and try to look at it. Motivation is a critical issue, and if you look at the order of what Paul deals with here, you will notice that he deals with the idea of some of these people do it out of envy and strife, but if we look at the positive side, he says some do it out of goodwill or good pleasure. Now, what's intriguing about that verse, that particular word, goodwill or good pleasure, is that in the prison epistles, which is Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, the ones he wrote from Rome, there's only four times that that word is used. One of the times is in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And the word good pleasure is the idea of his purpose, his plan. Out of the abundance of his heart, this is the plan that God has set forth. We're talking about it in the Pathfinders, about God's decree, his spiritual blueprint and plan for life. And every time this is used, except in this one situation, it always refers to God's purpose, God's will, what God is doing. But in this situation, it refers to these human beings preaching out of this good pleasure. And what it tells me is that these people understand the heart of God and they're committed to doing this out of this sense of conforming to what the character of God is. The heart of God, the character of God, that's what drives them to do this. Conversely, I will suggest that while some people have ulterior motives, people who aren't concerned about the gospel, who claim to be Christians, I think there often needs to be an alignment with the character of God. It doesn't have anything to do with giftedness. It doesn't have anything to do with how much education you have. It doesn't have anything to do with talents and abilities or how long you've been a Christian. It deals with the character of God in us. And it's the people that have embraced and get the character of God that out of that flows the same character to proclaim the gospel and have personal ownership of that. And so it's an interesting word that he starts with that, and it's a character issue. On the other hand, he deals with those who do it out of envy and strife. Now, I think both of those deal with two things. Envy is very much a word that's kind of like jealousy. Most of the times we would envy something that somebody else had and says, oh, wouldn't that be nice to have, right? It might be a possession or a car or, you know, a kettle. I don't know. Whatever seems to catch your attention in terms of possessions, we often think of this sense of envy as saying, wow, wouldn't it be nice to have what they have? But in this thing, it really has about the idea of jealousy. These people were preaching because they were jealous and envious of the ministry that Paul had. And he was seeing people come to Christ. It didn't matter what circumstance he was in. He was readily finding opportunities to share the gospel. And it would seem at times only natural to sit back and go, oh, wouldn't it be nice to see that happen? And sometimes we struggle with our own sense of understanding who God is in relationship to us, and we just sometimes get jealous and envious of the people around us, and sometimes that can motivate us to say, I want to imitate them as they imitate Christ. But these people were embarrassed by it. They were kind of like, he's making us look bad. Remember the movie Rudy? I don't know if you saw it, about this little Irish guy who wanted to play football for Notre Dame and ended up going to the University of Notre Dame after going to a community college for 3 years and getting in and getting on the prep team. And one of his friends comes in one time, he's icing down his shoulder, his head, his ribs, everything else, because he's 5 foot nothing, getting pounded to death by 300 guys. And he comes into Rudy and he says, you know, you need to dial it down. You're making us all look bad out there. We're getting tired of hearing you ought to be more like Rudy. And some of you, that's the feeling you go through when it comes to the Christian life. Sometimes you look around and you want people to dial it down because it makes you look bad. Because you feel embarrassed that you don't have the same passion or the same commitments, the same discipline to put things together. And so it becomes a difficult issue in terms of understanding what it is. And envy tends to be an issue that comes from character, or lack of it, or the struggle of our sense of identity and our sense of insecurity. It's, why I want to be something that I'm not. I'm not trusting God to help me be who I am. I want to be like that. And so it drives some people to perfectionism and all kinds of things that aren't part of who they are and what God wants to do. But then it tends to manifest itself often in strife. You know, it's a person, we'll get to it in a minute, who has a methodology of doing things and they think that's the only way to do it, and so they try to inflict that on other people. And the end result of envy in this context is it causes strife and hardship and conflict. That's the behavioral result of envy. That they get frustrated and impatient and demanding and judgmental of the people around them, and they're just, it's easy to criticize. I would think if this was a problem, it would be the other way around, wouldn't you? That Paul would look around and go, how come there's all these slackards who aren't stepping up to the plate? Wouldn't you? That's the way I would think it would work. How come these people aren't, how come they're not up to really being devoted to Christ? What's the matter with them? What kind of excuses have they got? It would be easy for that to happen. And we may all know that experience at different times in our own life, but here the issue is these people are working simply to make Paul look bad. They want to create more problems for him by being more aggressive about the gospel. And so this becomes the outworking of their envy. Now, the heart of this also goes to motivation. And you know, if you look at that list that I gave before, we dealt with the idea of this doing it out of good pleasure, this sense of the pleasure of God. And then this one deals positively with love. You know, he says, the latter do it out of love, not this sense of selfish ambition. And that's the word that we know as agape love. And so he is really trying to say, this is important in terms of our sense of motivation. It's got to be done with God's love. If we don't understand God's love, then something else is going to substitute it. When I was back in Portland, it's a tough thing to juggle, but you hear all these stories about people joining the big churches, and usually the businessmen get slapped with this because they want to network. You know, the reason they join the church is so that they can get a lot of business contacts and drum up business, because that's kind of the context of what church is. It's an interesting theory. Every individual's got to sort of figure out what the primary motive is, but it's got to be God's love that's what's driving us. It's not about getting rid of guilt or doing our quotas or trying to do what I ought to do. Those things diminish and terrorize the idea of love. But it's out of this love that I embrace and experience for God that gives me this new identity as a child of God. And as I live in the intimacy of His love, then I'm motivated to value and prioritize my life according to what God wants. It's really a struggle if I'm not motivated out of love for people. And so as he contrasts that, the other side is selfish ambition. It's being self-centered. It's those kinds of things that are self-seeking, and they utilize and manipulate and exploit a sense of ministry for their own ends. I was looking at a news article this morning, in fact. John Piper was commenting on the founder of the world's largest Pentecostal congregation in South Korea. I don't really know how to pronounce his name. I think it's David Yonggi Cho, for embezzling $12 million from his church. He leads one of the largest Pentecostal churches in South Korea, 800,000 members, and was found guilty of a breach of trust and corruption amounting to $12 million. He received a suspended sentence of 3 years in prison with a 5-year probation and was ordered to pay $4.7 million back. And John Piper's comment was simply this: with every public dishonoring of Christ, every public dishonoring of His word and His gospel and His church, it makes me angry and it makes me sorrowful. He talks about to pastors and leaders in our country about got to be so careful about the love of money or prestige or popularity as opposed to the sheer love of the gospel and what it does for people. But those things tend to throw up this major barrier in our minds as well as the world by going, well, aren't this, what a hypocrite. And so we know that there's a sense of integrity, and it's not all about pastors failing, it's about our own struggles in the process. And the question is, how do you respond to those things? What do you do when they walk in and say, oh, wow, I thought this was a Christian hockey league? What do you do when it's like, oh, I thought he was a pastor, why is he acting like that? And we're caught in this dilemma to say, listen, what's this response to this kind of thing? And so as you begin to move through, we discover that it's not only about character, and it's not only about the idea of motivation, but it's about methodology. Now, at first, when you look at this, in verse 18, he says, well, what then? What's the difference? Well, he almost says, I don't care. Only that in every way possible, the gospel is preached, and so I don't care. Now, that's not really what he's saying. What he's saying here is, first of all, we need to note that the end does not justify the means. There's nowhere in Scripture that would suggest that even if it's illegal or immoral, that if we can get to the right end, then it's okay to do it. That's not the way it works. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan tried to get him to use his own basic needs of food to turn stones into bread so that it could satisfy himself. And he wouldn't do it because man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So even our basic fundamental needs cannot justify doing something illegal to meet our basic needs and honor God that way. So what becomes the challenge as we think about this? Well, I think what Paul is saying is, one, I don't control these people's lives. They're not under my authority. I have no way. It's not like I've appointed them as pastors and deacons. But if the gospel is being preached, then whatever dysfunction they're dealing with, they're going to have to answer the Lord to it. The gospel is still getting out. But we know from chapter 2 that when he sends Timothy to the Philippians, he chooses him over people who have their own self-interests at heart, because in doing that, he says, listen, I know that he's got your interests and the interests of Christ. So there's room for us to pick people of integrity and credibility and authenticity, not that they're perfect, but those who really live with a kind of integrity in life that is consistent enough to show these people are after the interests of Christ. And so he does make a distinction in the process. Jesus renounced evil spirits from affirming that he was the Son of God. Why? Well, that's not a hard test question. Why? Because evil spirits have a credibility problem, right? I mean, I would think so. I mean, you know, he says, you're not to say anything about this to anyone. Why? Because, well, evil spirits are generally known for lying and deceiving and using people, creating great harm and distress. You don't want that to be the source of your announcement, right? So Jesus rebuked evil spirits for announcing what was true, but the end does not justify the means. And so that becomes important. Character and motivation is a critical part of the way we ought to live if we don't want to dishonor God in the process of doing things. Now, in spite of all that, I'm not going to even suggest to you that that's where the power of the gospel is. See, what happens is that there are things that wreck it, competition. That's what these guys are in for. And it happens in ministry. You'll hear about churches that get siloed, and there's certain ministries that have certain ways of doing things, and other ministries do it differently, and you can never get them on the same page because this is the way I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to cater to anyone else. And you can just feel the strife and the envy that goes on because there's no sense of cooperation. There's no sense of learning. There's no sense of trying new things. There's no sense of expanding what's going on. It's all about micromanagement and self-control. And so strife and envy can touch any part of our life and ministry if we're not careful. Because someone had have a methodology that's different. Somebody has character issues. Sometimes motivation is different. But we've all got to be concerned about it. And then self-promotion, of course, is one of the greatest dangers. But sometimes it's easy to get into a mode where it's drawing attention to ourselves and look how good we are. I tell you, one of the great dangers, and I've done this because of the discussion, I've had the real huge privilege of being able to take a lot of schooling after high school. What does it amount to, like 15 years? Some of you go like, you got to be kidding. Really? Who would even wish that on their worst enemy? Like, really? The danger of that, of course, is that you learn a lot. The danger in that is that you learn a lot. And so it's really easy for some teachers and pastors to want to preach and teach just to impress everybody with how much they know. And I pray to God that's never the impression you get in terms of what happens on this pulpit and on this stage. Because the goal is never sort of self-glorification. And yet sometimes that's sort of this driving urge way down deep, not just with pastors, but other people who do things. Anybody, I'm doing it because I want to be accepted. Sometimes it comes out of a deep insecurity where it's just, I want to feel loved. I want to feel meaningful. And so unless it's performance oriented and people pat me on the back and say, way to go, I feel worthless. And so there's a victim struggle that goes on with some people. For others, it's just gloating and attention. And it makes it really difficult, a deep sense of insecurity. Now, one of the things that I want to suggest to you in all of this is simply this, that in spite of our struggle of broken people and the internal conflict of interests and activity and character issues and motivation and everything else, the absolute pressure lifter on all of this is that the power of the gospel is in the message of the gospel, not the messenger. The power of the gospel is in the message, not the messenger. Paul says it in lots of different ways. I mean, in certain passages, you deal like with Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 the same thing. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the power may be of God and not ourselves. I've shared with you, he says to the Corinthians, that I've shared with you openly and honestly about what it is because I don't want your faith to rest on the wisdom of men but the power of God. Because the power of the gospel is in the message and not in the messenger. And what it ought to do for all of us is to realize that it doesn't really rely on how much I know and whether I can answer all the questions. It doesn't mean that I have to be profoundly eloquent. It doesn't mean that I have to have the gift of evangelism. At the heart of this is just this sense that the power is in the message of the gospel because of the Spirit of God, not in the messenger. And so that's why I think Paul can stand back and he says, I don't care. I can't control these people, I don't know where they're at, but I know that because the power is in the message and not the messenger, I rejoice that the gospel is being preached, even if it's from people who have ulterior motives. Now, would he correct that if he could? I think he would. I think if he could stand face to face with him, he'd say, listen, I'm struggling with some of this stuff. Well, I'd say it this way. Some of you just say, hey, look, you're being a jerk, shape up, suck it up, get right with God and do it. I go, yeah, there's some things here that, you know, I'm kind of struggling with, and, you know, can you just tell me about this a little bit, and let's see where it goes, right? Some of you are smiling like, yeah, that's kind of a chicken way to do it. But anyway, that ought to take tremendous pressure off us. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all put together. We do struggle and we do make mistakes, and I'll try to address that in a second, but at the heart of this is that God needs your story to glorify Himself. The more we get these illusions that I have to put it together perfectly, maybe in and of itself a subtle way for personal glorification and personal attention, as opposed to being a broken vessel that God is changing and that I'm learning to change, and the message of the gospel is what's changing me. Because there's always a danger that after we accept the gospel, I become knowledgeable, independent, self-reliant, self-sustaining, sufficient in and of myself, and I have the right answers and the right methodology. If you just do what I tell you to do, everything will work. I can fix you. And we stop relying on the manifold grace of God that has picked us out of the grime and mire of our own sin and brokenness and made us children of God and breathed new life into us as those who ought to have the character and the motivation where the love of Christ constrains us. Now, I'm not going through all these, and they're just flash pictures for you to just kind of, but you know, I just want to throw some ideas in front of you to get you to think. I know that because of envy and strife, people leave churches and go somewhere else because they will not forgive, they will not reconcile, they will not resolve the envy and the strife in their own heart, and they'll blame other people and leave churches and go someplace else. I know that strife and envy keep people from being involved in ministry because, hey, I'll love that person, but I'm never going to work with them because they're a jerk. I know marriages that fall apart because of strife and envy between husband and wife. And they can't deal with the things that they often celebrated before they get married. They now become irritations, and because of this presumption that the other person is always trying to manipulate me and turn me into a slave, or that they're denouncing and denigrating me, that the strife and envy causes them to split up. I know siblings that fight and can't talk to one another because there's strife and envy generated somewhere. And it's not everybody's fault, it's usually someone's issue. But these guys here couldn't get over their own selfish ambition and pride and arrogance, and so they're actually gonna do things to create more harm and damage to Paul. And the astounding things is that there's churches that have people in them that do things to deliberately help other people fail or go through hardship to prove that they're indispensable and I'm not, or they're expendable and I'm not. But it touches, and so these are questions. Are you involved in ministry and make it out of the character and the motivation and the love of God? Are you saying, God, how do you want to use me? There's nothing more refreshing than to have new people come who know the Lord, who say, I'm not coming here based on what you can give to us. I'm here on what I can contribute and serve. Because we live in that consumeristic, what can you do for me kind of culture. And strife and envy often become the very reasons why people do not get involved. It becomes a prison, more chains that shackle their own heart and life, that they just feel embarrassed or intimidated or overwhelmed or inadequate or insecure about using their life for God because they know they're going to let God down, if not somebody else. And the answer is not work and try harder, it's the gospel. Value the gospel in your life, that God saved you when you were a sinner, separated from Him, broken and messed up, and needing Him desperately. There's more questions. Here's areas that it also touches. Yeah, when I was back in Portland, it was kind of interesting. One of the most interesting statements I heard was when young couples, and I'm not thinking of anybody here, but when young couples started having kids, and every once in a while someone would slip up and saying, you know what, we're not going to raise our kids like everybody else does in this church. You ever heard that before? Okay, well, that's good, because I didn't want to be alone out there. No, you do. So, like, we're going to do it differently than everybody else. It's everything from running in the hallways to, you know, what kind of milk they feed them. I don't know. It just, there's all kinds of things where strife and envy can come between families because our way of doing thing is going to be superior than what other people do, or more spiritual, or all kinds of things. it affects families and relationships. I've already mentioned several of these things. It affects people giving. Some people, you know, they get hurt, and, you know, we'll be part of it, but we're not going to give of our time or our talents or our resources. And all I want you to do is say, listen, God, I just want you to examine my heart and see, is there any strife or envy? Envy in my life that's creating strife anywhere in my life that could cripple or hinder the integrity of the gospel or Christ in the way that I treat other people or the way I conduct myself or the way that I don't conduct myself. Because the heartbeat here is to do it in line with God's good pleasure, to allow the love of Christ and the truth of the word to make us vulnerable and transparent to say, listen, I know I'm not perfect. I'm a broken vessel like everyone else, but it's the gospel that is saving me. By the way, let me get back to the hockey illustration. One of the greatest opportunities, I think, is when people walk in and go, oh, you know, that pastor that I read in the news, he's a Christian, he did that. What do you have to say for that? Or, you guys are a Christian hockey league? And you know what my response now is to that? Is listen, the people who understand their brokenness and their dysfunction the most are Christians. That's why we've embraced Christ and submitted to Him. And it doesn't in any way mean that we're perfect. What it means is I've now started a journey where God is changing my beliefs and my values and priorities so that that will affect my behavior so I live the way God, I'm learning to live the way God wants me to. Because this hypocrisy statement that often comes is, well, you call yourself a Christian and you're acting badly? Well, of course we are. I'm still a broken, dysfunctional person. I am not perfect and I haven't got it figured out, but I'm learning. Inscribe that in your head. I think that is a really important idea, is that I've trusted Christ and I'm learning to change my values and my priorities so that it looks like Christ. But if I mess up, like sometimes we do, I don't try to cover it up with this illusion that, well, it wasn't my fault. Now I find forgiveness and cleansing and purity because God is a God who forgives. Oh, and by the way, yeah, I'm really sorry the way I screwed up and acted. And I'm going to ask for your forgiveness because that's not becoming of who. There's more credibility established by Christians who are willing to apologize and ask forgiveness than to pretend that it wasn't their fault. Does that make sense? See, because non-Christians have this weird perception that we're perfect and we have all the answers and we know all this stuff and we can judge everybody because of what we know and everything else. And then we slip up and it's like, yeah, right. You know what I do? Acknowledge it. Yep, I screwed up. But that's the process that I'm learning to become like Christ. Now, don't push it to the point where it's like, hey, I accepted Christ. I can act any stupid way that I want and it's no big deal. Because then I will beat you up. Right? That's what Paul said in Romans 6. Well, if God's grace abounds in the midst of all our sin, then let's keep on sinning and God's grace will abound. I had a friend of mine who ended up having an affair. And he kind of separated, got back with his wife, moved to a different state. And then he calls me one day and he goes, you know what? I had a pastor tell me that I was wrong in separating from the girl that I was having an affair with because the Bible says I'm not to go back to my wife if I leave her and go to someone else. That's a long story. But anyway, my response to him was this. I said, well, so-and-so. I said, tell you what, if you're going to go back to the gal after you were with her and back to your wife and now you want to go back to her because of this is what you're thinking, here's what I want you to do. Tell me when you're leaving the airport at your home airport because I want to meet you there for a send-off, but you just need to know one thing. I'm going to have two baseball bats in my hand. I'm going to beat the stuffings out of you. Because once in a while when we mess up, true forgiveness brings a zeal to do righteousness, not keep doing stupid things. And so the power is in the message of the gospel, not the perfection or the imperfection of the messengers. We need to live our life according to His righteousness, to live with integrity and character and the love of God, and to do that as God's Spirit enables us to do it as consistently as we need to do it. But if we won't be involved in the greatest work and ministry in all of the world, and that's to make disciples because we're afraid if we screw up, then that's the end of everything, then we need to get rid of our godlike delusion and say, you know, this is about God's work and the power of the message, not the perfection of the messengers. And so at the heart of this, I'm hoping, even though I may have failed, is that this ought to take a huge weight off your shoulders. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to know all the questions. You just, God will use your story to be witnesses, not professional evangelists. God wants to use your story to be a witness, not a professional evangelist, because the power is in the message of the gospel. And if you're sitting here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, I want to invite you to consider that Christ died for you and that you will never get to heaven and be in right with God out of your own performance, out of your own works, out of your own goodness, out of anything that you do, that will all fall short. And it's only when we embrace Christ and ask Him to forgive us our sins, to come into our life, adopt us into the family of God, and that we're willing to submit and say, God, I want to learn a new way of life under the leadership of Your Spirit, where You change my beliefs and my values and my priorities so that I can behave and have habits and character that reflect the character of Christ. That's what I want to do this morning. And for some of us, we need to renew that commitment, that it isn't about just getting a ticket to heaven. It's about a learning process where every day I'm willing to deny self, take up my cross, and follow Him. Father, thank You that You are a God that has taken broken vessels and You have taken us up out of the mire and the grime and the mud, and You've cleaned us off and You've given us a new mode of existence, a new way of life under Your sovereign love and benevolence. And You desire for us to experience life, as Jesus says, abundantly. And so we need to trust that You're the architect of life, and what You tell us we need to reshape in terms of our beliefs and our values and our priorities, help us to have an open heart to not just change those, but change it in such a way that it changes the way we behave and what our habits are. We thank You for the absolute magnificent reality of the gospel, because the power is in the message, not the messengers. And yet You call us to deny unrighteousness and ungodliness and live for You with passion and zeal and love. May it be so. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for being here. Have a great second hour.